Let's go ahead and just get our Bibles open. We're looking at the minor prophets, and we're looking at the book of Joel, J-O-E-L. Just go to Matthew and back up 11 books. How would that be? Will that help you find it? That may be a good way. Get to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and turn over to about another three or four books, and you'll find the book of Joel. That's where we are. We're studying the minor prophets, and we've got this week and in next week, and then we'll have a brief December study for the month of December on the Beatitudes of John. We've heard the Beatitudes of Jesus, so we're going to look at seven Beatitudes of John. So it'll just be a one-month study, and I hope that you'll plan to be here. Jesus says, blessed are those who do this, and John says, blessed are those who do this. And so we'll look at John's Beatitudes. It's, as far as I know, we've not studied that as a topic before, but it's obvious that it's there. And isn't it amazing that there are seven of them? Harold Pack used to say, any time Dan asks the question, how many, you either answer seven or 40, and you got a good shot at being right. So how many Beatitudes of John? Well, there are not 40 of them. Does that give you a clue? Seven Beatitudes of John. Minor prophets, when do they live? Well, books have a historical setting, and I know we say this every time we meet together, but it's difficult to understand any document unless you know the historical setting. I mean, you think about the Gettysburg Address. How meaningful would the Gettysburg Address be if it does not have that historical setting? You just stop and think about it. Think about the world condition when Martin Luther King made that speech, I have a dream, I have a dream. By the way, off topic, but I read the other day Martin Luther King's middle name. You know what it is? It's Luther. Anyway, I'm surprised you weren't listening there, okay? But it has a historical setting, doesn't it? I mean, and documents have a historical setting. And so the Bible has a historical setting. Now, the minor prophets, generally, in fact, there are 12 minor prophets. The first nine minor prophets live before the Babylonian captivity. We've not said that before. You may already know that. And the last three minor prophets live after they return from Babylonian captivity. So whenever you're reading the prophets, it helps you to put it in a historical setting. What's happened historically? Well, Solomon has died. The kingdom's been divided. The northern kingdom was destroyed 200 years after Solomon's death. And so we're right somewhere in the midst, likely the time before the northern kingdom was destroyed. There is no date stamp in the book of Joel. Most of the prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets, most of them have a date stamp in them. The first chapter 1, verse 1 will give you the date stamp. Here's one that does not have a date stamp. I think it's rather interesting that one of the books says, and it happened, I think it was 2 years or 5 years after the earthquake or something like that. Isn't that amazing? We talk about Andrew and put a marker there on Andrew, and may not remember the year, but we remember the period that where they lived. But this book does not have a date stamp. But it's obviously written at a time when God's judgment was being brought against His people. And there was first the physical judgment of the locusts that had come. And so we spent a full class, after we introduced the book of Joel, we spent a full class looking at chapter 1. In chapter 1, in verse 4, is a description of the locusts that have come. And there are four different plagues of locusts, or one plague of locusts that comes in four forms, if that makes sense. Because, you know, there's the chewing locust, and there's the locusts that swarm in, and there's the crawling locust. And some have thought that might have been in the growth of the locust, they were characterized by this very nature. Regardless of whether we know exactly that, and by the way, we don't need to know that to understand what this is all about. We just know a plague of locusts has come, and he has destroyed life in among the Jews. He mentions in verse 5 that those who are drinking are in trouble. If you don't have any grapes, you don't have any drink, if you don't have, and therefore, he says, you are in trouble. He then describes the farmers in verse 11. He says, be ashamed, you farmers and you vine dressers, those who grow the wheat and the barley, because there's no harvest this year. This plague of locusts has come. He says to the priests, verse 13, you guys are out of business. If you don't have a drink offering, if you don't have have an offering, you cannot offer animal sacrifices. And that's how devastating this plague was. He describes this plague of locusts in verse 6 as a nation that has come up against my land, strong and without number, teeth like the teeth of a lion, fangs like a fierce lion, laid waste my vine, ruined my fig tree, stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. And so you've got an understanding. Sometimes we think, well, the Bible's really difficult to understand. It's not hard to understand what's happened, is it? God, there's judgment, or there's terrible things that have happened, and God has brought a physical judgment against these. Put a marker here at the book of Joel and look back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. We mentioned this chapter the last time we met, but you need to understand, as they enter into the promised land, Moses makes a farewell speech. It is very likely that when Moses finished what he has in chapters 28 and 29 and 30, and that he then walks up to Mount Nebo and dies. We know it's the last month of the life of Moses, and you read it, and it seems like it may be the last day of the life of Moses. So they're ready to go into the promised land, and he says, Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 1, it shall come to pass that if you diligently obey the word of the Lord, you're about to go into this promised land, and you need to diligently obey God. Now, if you diligently obey God, God will bless you. Look, how many beatitudes are there of Moses here? That'd be another great interesting study to look at the word blessed in the writings of Moses. Look in verse 3. Look in verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. The Lord is going to bless you if you diligently do what the Lord tells you to do. And so he mentions very specific things. He mentions their household. He mentions their crops. He mentions their enemies. He mentions the warfare. Verse 9 again reiterates that if you're going to be blessed by God, you're going to have to do what God tells you to do, if you do these things. But when you get to verse 15 says, but if you do not obey God, and here's that physical judgment God said to the Jews, I'm going to bring on you. If you do not obey God, then verse 16, look at the first word in verse 16, verse 17, verse 18, verse 19, several words into verse 20. Cursed shall you be. God will curse you, because God dealt with them on the physical level. And God has dealt with nations on the physical level. And we need to be very, very much aware of that. So when you get to the book of Joel, it's obvious these people have disobeyed God. And so the Lord has sent a judgment against them. In chapter 2, there is another nation, but this time it is not a nation of locusts. It is an army that comes. And so he says, whenever this armies come, they are, verse 5, they come with a noise like chariots. Over the mountaintops they leap like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like the strong people set in battle array. The latter part of verse 7, they do not break ranks. And here's this army that is marching, and they do not break ranks. Anybody remember the Korean War and when the Chinese were gathered up? I forgot that river up in the northern part of North Korea, and they became a threat involved in that war, and they were so numerous that there was a writing, and it's funny, I remember this, but there was a writing that there could just be a horde of Chinese that would just come down, and so many of them, it doesn't make any difference how many bullets you've got. That's the way they're going to come, and they will, to use the language here, if one of them falls, another one immediately takes his place, they will not break rank. And that's the picture. God says, there is this army coming against you. In fact, he says, I was looking for the verse, verse 20, chapter 2, verse 20, I'm sorry. Joel chapter 2, verse 20. I will remove far from you the northern army, and I will drive them away into an barren and desolate land. Lord said, this army is coming, but there is hope. Now, you read verse 2 through verse 11, and you've got a figurative description of the judgment of God that has come, and I want to emphasize the matter figurative. That's where we stopped last time when we had this class. It's figuratively when he starts talking about the stars falling out of heaven. We talked a lot last week about figurative language, and it's used all the way through the Old Testament. And our lack of understanding that is why we have trouble with Matthew 24 and with the book of Revelation. We read the book of Revelation, and we read Matthew 24, and all we can think of is literal. Figurative language is the very nature. But look in verse 12. He says, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your hearts, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts. What does rend mean? R-E-N-D. Tear. How did the Jews show their deep mourning and everything? Well, they just grab a hold of their clothes and just tear their clothes. The Lord says, rend your hearts and not your garments. Are we dual beings? You know, you stop and think about it. We think if we look good on the outside, we got to be good on the inside, and that's why they're hypocrites in the church. But by the way, where else would you expect to find hypocrites except in the church? Man's out in the world doesn't have to live hypocritical. You know, he's out away from God, but sometimes people fail to understand that. But he says, you need to show your remorse, but it does not need to be external. You need to tear your heart, as it were, and return to the Lord your God. And God rarely gives a command without motivation. Right around the command, there is the motivation. When he says, he's gracious, merciful, slow to anger, great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. When he says, I'll bring judgment, he changes his mind. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. There's a sermon in every bit of this. But let's not read a verse that lists the attributes of God without reading them slowly. What is God like? The book of Micah, the last chapter, says, who is a God like Jehovah? You think of pagan gods. You think of Allah, a pagan god. You think of of Allah's influence on the Muslim world. Who's a God like our God? And then think about the concept of being godly, godliness. Godly means like God. Godliness, that means like God likeness, I guess is a way of saying this. Who is like our God? He is gracious and merciful. How judgmental are you? How much do you demand perfection of everybody around you? Makes you feel pretty good if you can point out everybody else's mistake. You know, well, I thank God I'm not as bad as he is. I'm not as bad as she is. Here's an attribute of God. He's gracious and merciful. Grace and mercy. Very common. Thing that is involved here. Grace, by the way, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judged, you shall be judged. What does that mean? Well, God's going to look at us and how we judge other people and say, that's the way I'm going to judge you. That's remarkable. Unto the merciful, God said, I will show mercy. We need to have agape love. And agape love is that love that calls us to treat everybody around us right because we see the potential in everybody that's around us. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger. I just soon skip over that one if you know my personality. Slow to anger. Does God get angry? Yes. But it doesn't fly off the handle. And of great kindness. And he relents from doing evil. Doing harm. And so the question is asked, who knows if he will turn and relent? We've been devastated by this plague of locusts, and now this northern army has come. And before that army, it's like the Garden of Eden, and on the other side, it's a raging fire. But maybe God will change his mind. You see, it's sort of like Jonah. You know why Jonah didn't want to go preach to the Ninevites? You put him in that northern kingdom and know that Nineveh is the nation that's going to destroy the Jews. They were an unbelievable threat in the days of Jonah. And when Jonah gets over there and preaches and changes the entire city, the king said, when he gave the issue to even clothe the animals in sackcloth, he says, who knows but what God will change his mind. Even though Jonah didn't say repent or else. That's not the message of Jonah. Jonah is in 40 days, God's going to destroy Nineveh. In the book of Jonah, four-word outline. Jonah running from God, chapter 1. Heads down to, gets on the boat going to Tarshish. Running away from God. Chapter 2, he's inside the belly of the whale and praying to God, Jonah running to God. Chapter 3 is Jonah running with God. He gets into Nineveh and preaches, and the whole city repents. And in chapter 4, and that's a chapter we don't know, we ought to tell the whole story to our little children in our Bible classes. Jonah gets out on the outside of Nineveh, and sits on some place that he could overlook the city. And sits there waiting to watch God destroy the city. You know that story? God causes, the sun comes down and Jonah's really hot. And so God causes a big vine to grow up over Jonah and he's got shade there. And then God calls a worm to come and eat the vine. And Jonah gets mad at God because the worm ate his vine. And then he's angry with God because God didn't destroy Nineveh. And Jonah said, I knew you wouldn't. I knew you wouldn't. And the Lord says to Jonah, Jonah, you're more concerned about a gourd vine than you are about those people inside that city. I think we're more concerned about somebody, you know, cheating us about a dollar coming out of a Walmart than we are about the soul of the person that cheated us. That makes sense. More concerned about a dent in our new car. You know, somebody scratched my new car. I just can't believe it. And more concerned about the scratch in a new car than about a world going. Interesting. But you see, the king of Nineveh says, who knows but what God will change his mind. Wonder if the king of Nineveh knew anything about the book of Joel. Almost the very same words that are there. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. And so the Lord says, you repent. Verse 17, let the priest who ministers to the Lord weep, lament before the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the people, where is your God? You see, the defeat of the Jews was the defeat of the God of heaven. The contest was not between David and Goliath. That's not the contest at all. In fact, that was not the challenge at all, and that was not the impact of that challenge. It was the God of the Philistines versus the God of the Jews. That's what that battle was all about. And so the best nation always wins. At least some folks think it's that way. But he said, if you repent, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. There's a verse I think it's in 1 Peter, in the Old King James, that says, be pitiful. When you think of the word pitiful, what do you think of? You pitiful thing, you. What's that mean? You sorry, good-for-nothing thing. Just, you know, pitiful is a description of God. Full of pity. That's God. And so he says, he will pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to the people, I will send you grain and wine and oil, and you'll be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove far from you the northern army and drive them away into a barren and desolate land. With his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea, his stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. You repent. And I will drive this nation so far from you. And it's rather interesting to try to recognize a northern army that could come and there'd be a sea to the east and a sea to the west. Try to figure out exactly where that northern army was coming from. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, ye beasts of the fields, for the open pastures are springing up and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yields their strength. Be glad, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. By the way, the word Zion helps us to understand and emphasizes the fact this letter was written to the southern kingdom. Zion is one of the mountains where Jerusalem was found, one of the mountains of Jerusalem. And we sing a lot, Gary, think about how many songs have the word Zion. And, you know, we're marching to Zion. And we sing several songs that has the word Zion. There's a spiritual use of that. And so he says, be glad, children of Zion. You rejoice if you repent. And then he says, this former rain, there were two rainy seasons in Palestine, and there was the early rain and the latter rain. They needed both of them. The Lord said, I'll give you the former rain faithfully and cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, vats overflowing with new wine and oil. I will restore to you the years, the swarming and the crawling and the consuming and the chewing locusts have taken from you. I'm not only going to give you this year's crop, I'm going to give you last year's crop. I'm going to restore to you that which these locusts have taken away from me. And he describes these locusts as my great army which I sent among you. Eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dwelt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there's no other. My people shall never be put to shame. God had intended for the Jewish nation to be the light of the Old Testament world, and they miserably failed. The concept of being the light of the world is not a brand new concept when you get to Matthew chapter 5, and where Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. God had intended for the Jews to be the light of that Old Testament world. And yet, you know, more than once in the New Testament it says, because of you, the name of God is blasphemed among the pagans. That's pretty strong language. I'd rather be a pagan than to be a Jew. Some people say, I'd rather be a pagan than be a Christian. And the reason for that is the Jews were not what they should have been, and Christians, and sometimes we're not what we ought to be. And so the light that radiates from us is dimmer than the light that radiates from the ungodly. And that's not the way God intended it for it to be. And then all of a sudden, most of the minor prophets end with a messianic message. What do I mean by that? Well, the Messiah is coming. The Christ, the Son of God, is coming. And so the prophets, after having preached to the nations and been God's messengers who were forth-telling the message of God, the prophets end with a message that foretells what God is going to do. And so you get to verse 28, and almost to the very end of this chapter, there's a messianic aspect of the prophecies that God says is going to happen. The word "and" is interesting because the word "and" is tied to the Jews who are in the land dealing with the locusts and with the armies, with them repenting. And so he says, if you'll repent, God will bless you. And there were those times when the Jews repented, when the southern kingdom repented. How many kings were there in the southern kingdom? Now, how many of them were good? Four of them. And so you've got some good kings. And so there were times whenever they did repent. And so the Lord did relent. He did not wipe them out. But Joel chapter 2 verse 28 says, it shall come to pass afterwards. How long afterwards was it going to come to pass? Well, Peter quotes this verse in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down on the apostles, the people say, well, these men are drunk. They're full of new wine. And Peter stands up and says, these men are not drunken as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It's the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. If you want to understand what Joel chapter 2 verse 28 is, then read Acts chapter 2, where Peter says, this is what Joel was talking about. I find it amazing that in our day, people will read the expression, it shall come to pass in the last days, I'll pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And in the last 40 or 50 years, with the increase in the charismatic movement among some in America, that they'll go to this very passage, Joel chapter 2. And they say that's being fulfilled. Being fulfilled right now, and all you've got to do is look out and look around you, and you'll see an overabundance of the miracles of God. And so we know that we're living in the last days. Here's the evidence of it. And they'll quote Joel chapter 2, verse 28. It's rather ironic that when they quote Joel 2:28, they actually quote Peter's statement in Acts chapter 2 where it says, in the last days. They really emphasize we're living at the end time because the end has come. And because you can just look at all the charismatic, the movement that there is, and we know the world's about ready to come to an end. Well, the Bible does say, Joel chapter 2, verse 28, that afterwards I will pour my Spirit upon all flesh. Peter says, and get this, it's not Dan's interpretation. Peter said when Joel said this, he was talking about Pentecost. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. What had just happened? The heavens had been opened, and the Spirit of God had been poured out, and these men were speaking in languages they had never, ever, ever spoken then. And what followed in the days that, as you read the book of Acts, what followed was a great magnitude of signs and miraculous manifestations of God's power. Why? Because He's poured out His Spirit. There were men and there were women. You read the book of Acts. There were men and there were women who received the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And let me just emphasize that again, in the book of Acts. Because you see, Peter says, when Joel said, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, he was not talking about the 21st century. Well, can you be sure about that? Beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is what Joel was talking about when he said, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Now, here's the results of it. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And on my manservants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, which Peter describes as the last days. I'm going to pour out my Spirit in the last days. And that has to do with what's happening in the book of Acts. But let's not overlook how widespread all flesh is in Joel chapter 2. For the longest time in studying Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2, I would say Jewish flesh and Gentile flesh. Jewish flesh in Acts 2, Gentile flesh in Acts 10. But there's more included in the flesh here than just Jews and Gentiles. Because he says, your sons and your daughters. There will be young men and young women who will prophesy. And there will be old people and young people. And there will be slaves, men servants, maid servants. And by implication, there will be free men by implication. Now, when you think of Old Testament prophets, draw a mental picture of an Old Testament prophet. I'm looking right at Cam. Not that he looks like an Old Testament prophet. like Cain, I mean, I wasn't looking at Cain, I was looking right at Cain, and I'm seeing an Old Testament prophet in your head. He's an old man, he may have a staff, he's got a beard, he stooped over a little bit. Isn't that what a prophet looks like? I don't know in your mind what view you have of a prophet. That's not a right view, but that's a very, very common idea. How many young men were prophets in the Old Testament? So very few that there's a parable about an old prophet and a young prophet, and I believe that's the only one that's described as a young prophet. You see, our concept is that in the Old Testament, there were very few women prophetesses. There were a few, but not many. Now, here's a universal promise. Old men, young men, male, female, slaves, free, and to that we add Jews and Gentiles. Who received the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? The Jewish nation. Isn't that amazing? There's a variation in the translation of the last verse of Ezekiel chapter 39, but the old King James says, I have, past tense, poured out my spirit on the house of Israel. Now, whether that's a right translation of that passage, some passages want to make that future. But whether that's a right translation or not, isn't that a fact? How many Gentile prophets were there in the Old Testament? They're not there. Isn't that amazing? They're just, if they're there, they're there in very few number. None immediately come to my mind. And so the Lord in the Old Testament poured out His Spirit or gave the gift of prophecy to the Jewish nation. Romans chapter 3. What advantage then hath a Jew? Much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. What advantage does a Jew have? They had the prophets. Because they had the prophets, they had the 39 books of the Old Testament. And yet the Lord says, in the last days, I am going to pour out my spirit upon all flesh. I will show wonder, verse 30, in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that last phrase quoted anywhere in the New Testament? Over and over, and not over and over again, but more than once, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, that adds emphasis to the fact that this is a messianic prophet. And so in the last days, you would expect a manifestation of the power of God in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You would expect a manifestation of God in heavenly bodies of the sun and the moon and a physical manifestation of God. You would expect these wonders that would be there. And you would expect there to be, because of the outpouring of the Spirit upon all flesh, that whoever, Jew and Gentile, old and young, male and female, bond and free, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there's that messianic aspect of the prophecy of Joel. Somebody says, well, does this have anything to do with the 21st century? Peter didn't seem to think so, did he? He didn't say, well, this is one application of what Joel was talking about. Acts chapter 2, he says, this is what Joel was talking about, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so that day, they began to call upon the name of the Lord, and salvation was available to young and old and Jew and Gentile, even though the Gentiles, some thought the Gentiles ought not to have access to it. The prophecy of Joel was fulfilled. I want us to look at one other verse here. We don't have time. We got 2 minutes, right? Well, let's go to chapter 3. We'll have to. We got next Sunday, right? I want to look at chapter 3. In those days, at that time, the Lord says, I will bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, gather all nations, bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat, enter my judgment on them on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they've scattered among the nations. They've divided my land, they've cast lot for my people, they've given a boy as payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. And so he then begins to describe the nations, to Tyre and to Sidon. That's in the verse 4. Verse 5, you've carried away into your temple my prized possessions, and all the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, you've sold to the Greek. And so the Lord, in the prophecy of Joel, Babylonian captivity has not yet happened. Northern kingdom likely has not yet been destroyed, and they're going to be scattered. But there's a messianic prophetical aspect of this that says they will return from captivity. We don't have time to emphasize this. Read the book of Ezra. And when they came back, they offered sacrifices for all, came back from Babylonian captivity, they offered sacrifices for all 12 tribes. And just have to come back to this a little bit later and talk about it, but the decree went out to all the world, and both men from every tribe. That's why when Jesus is brought into the temple, there's Anna. She's of the tribe of Asher. How'd she get there? Well, her forefathers came back after the Babylonian captivity, even though they had not been in Babylon. That's it, folks. We got one more week. We'll end up this overview of some of the minor prophets. Thank you very much.